Please join me in prayer. God of our dreams and thoughts, let our minds be filled today with your vision. Open our eyes to the world around us so that we begin to understand how we might make an impact with your love. Amen. Three wise men arrive in Bethlehem to see the Christ child. The first one gives baby Jesus some gold. The second offers him frankincense. The third one says, "But wait, there's myrrh." I know. As I said earlier, this is Epiphany Sunday, the Sunday immediately following the Feast of the Epiphany, which falls on January 6th, the first day after the 12 days of Christmas, when we remember the journey of the Magi to the Christ child. Three pilgrims follow a star that they see in the sky. As Haley said, tradition calls them kings, but more likely they are court priests, probably from ancient Persia, which is modern-day Iran. The Magi were probably experts in astrology. They believed that the stars influenced and explained human events. Kings sought their counsel. People honored them for their wisdom. We most often see them depicted traveling through the desert night on camels with a bright, steady light shining down from the heavens above them. Now, there is no way of knowing exactly what the star was. Maybe it was a divinely placed signal to announce the birth of the Christ child. Astronomers tell us that early in the first century, there was a confluence of Jupiter and Saturn. Maybe that was it. But regardless, the brightness is such a sign of such unprecedented divine promise that these kings are willing to follow wherever it leads. Now, the Magi have no idea where their journey will end, but as they get closer to Jerusalem, they assume it's going to take them to Herod's palace. The gifts that they carry, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, are fit for a king. But it turns out, as we know, they are off by 9 miles. Jerusalem's religious officials scour the scriptures and tell the Magi that the place they are looking for is the decidedly unimpressive village of Bethlehem, 9 miles to the south. So the Magi continue their journey until the star stops and they see the child. Matthew says they are overwhelmed with delight and kneel down and worship him. And that ought to serve as a reminder to us that Christ is always most likely to be found among the least and the lost and the left out. That's the first part of the story. We know that part well. It gets reenacted in every Christmas pageant I've ever seen. But the second part is considerably more disturbing. And frankly, it's part of the story we'd just as soon ignore. I'm reading now from the second chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 13. Listen carefully. Pay attention to themes or phrases that sound familiar. I think you'll begin to see a pattern. Now, after the Magi had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: "He will be called a Nazarene." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You heard it, didn't you? Verse 13, after the Magi left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Verse 19, when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Verse 22, and after being warned in a dream, Joseph went away to the district of Galilee. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You heard Haley tell the children the story of the first part of the chapter, the visit of the Magi that ends with, and having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Go back even further to chapter 1, verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Five times in two chapters, Matthew tells about angels bearing messages in a dream, most often to Joseph, but not only to him. Five times, someone has a plan in mind, goes to sleep, has a dream, and wakes up to follow an entirely different path. Listen, even for somebody with as active a dream life as I have, five times in two chapters is hard to ignore. It's as if Matthew is saying, heads up, pay attention. It certainly gets Joseph's attention. Shortly after the angel Gabriel appears to his fiancée, announcing his plan to throw her life into total scandal, another angel tells Joseph in a dream to take this unwed mother-to-be as his wife, which promises to throw his life into scandal alongside hers. They travel to Bethlehem, but Joseph's dreaming days are not over, and shortly after the child is born, another angel warns Joseph that Herod is on the warpath and that they ought to head for the hills. I wonder what goes through Joseph's mind when he wakes up in Egypt and looks around at a foreign landscape filled with foreign people speaking a foreign language. Is this how life was supposed to turn out? In short, Joseph has to pivot. You know that word, don't you? In 2020, it was the word of the year for the Association of National Advertisers. Pivoting means fundamentally changing the way you do things when you realize the old way is no longer going to work. So Joseph pivots. He decides not to send Mary away, even though he would have been entirely justified in doing so. He takes his wife and son to Egypt to preserve the child's life. Another dream tells him to return home, followed by yet another that sends them not to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth. The Magi wake from a dream and return to their own country by another road. One pivot after another, after another, after another, after another. I saw a quote this week that captured my attention. "There are only two things you must do in life. You must die, and you must live until you die. You make up all the rest." Making up all the rest. We do that all the time. The corporate merger ends not with a promotion, but a severance package. The airlines experience an unprecedented meltdown, and the grandparents won't make it for Christmas after all. The routine surgical procedure goes horribly wrong. The quick trip to the grocery store ends up in a multi-car pileup with life-altering injuries. The beloved partner gets sick or starts drinking or says, "I never loved you anyway." Like it or not, we have to pivot. We make up the rest. And maybe that's why I find such comfort in Joseph's story. His best laid plans to set up his own carpentry shop, marry a nice girl, and raise a family are just not going to happen. He is a refugee, a fugitive, and a stranger in a strange land. He has to pivot. But somehow, Joseph continues to find God in the midst of it, right there in the mess, the chaos, the disappointment, and the uncertainty. Angels keep whispering in his dreams, and he keeps listening and following instructions. God love him. Joseph keeps being faithful despite the change in plans. He keeps making up all the rest. 20 years ago, last month, sitting next to me on my couch, my mom had a massive stroke that altered the course of both of our lives. A few days later, still unsure what the future was going to hold, I got an email from a friend who had been through the ringer with her own family crisis that year. She offered only these simple words: "You will make your way, as will your mom, to a new and unseen place, and we'll find a way to live there. It will be okay," she said. "So far, no state of being is without God's presence." That's my story, but each of us has our own version. Life almost never turns out as we imagined, and we make it up as we go along. Herod, in all his iterations, is always standing by to disrupt our plans and hopes and dreams. We know that. But we also know that God's providence in our lives is real, and that God is at work even now. We know that, like the star that guided the Magi, history does not stand still, and so we need to listen for an angel's whisper and step out in faith. We know that we are part of a grace-filled story that is infinitely more full of promise than we could ever begin to imagine. We know that so far, no state of being is without God's presence. Amen.